Ask any pastor to name the book in the Bible that generates the most questions from his flock, and he'll probably tell you it's the book of Revelation. That's certainly been true for my first 40 years in the pulpit here at Grace Community Church. And the reason is because Christians want to know how God plans to finish history. The problem is Revelation can seem obscure and very intimidating. So with that in mind, we're dedicating today's broadcast to a jet tour of the end times. We won't answer every question. Time won't allow that. But my hope is that today's broadcast will whet your appetite. And then, at the end of the broadcast, we'll tell you about the book, Because the Time is Near. And I mean by that, the end time. I wrote it because, like any pastor, I want my people to understand this critical and exhilarating subject. That includes you, too. In the meantime, let's take a brief look at the end times together on today's edition of Grace to You. What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It was a couple of weeks ago that I gave a message on the theology of creation, and I told you that I was intending to give you two messages, one on the beginning and another one on the end. The theology, if you will, of creation and the theology of uncreation. A message on the beginning of the universe and then a message on the end of the universe. How it all began and how it will all end. It is God alone who knows how it all began, because He alone was there when it was created. It is God alone who knows how it will all end, because only God knows the future. And not only does God know the future, but God determines the future, as He has determined the past, is determining the present. And so in order for us to understand origins, beginnings, and for us to understand endings, for us to understand creation or consummation, we have to turn to the revelation that God has given to us. All we know about creation is what God has told us. And all we know about consummation is all that God has told us. And so, in very clear, unmistakable, unambiguous language, the Spirit of God inspires Peter to give us a record of the end of this creation. Now, to give you a little bit of a warm-up to get to chapter 3, let me just remind you that Peter's epistle is designed to warn about false teachers. In fact, chapter 2 is a general denunciation of false teachers from beginning to end. It is directly parallel to the epistle written by Jude. It says essentially the same thing, the difference being in the tense of the verbs. Peter says the false teachers are coming, and this is what they'll be like. Jude says they're here, and this is what they're like. But chapter 2 is a detailed warning concerning false teachers. When you come into chapter 3, then, Peter addresses one of their favorite areas of attack. That is, they attack the biblical truth that this world, this universe, is coming to an end, and it will be destroyed by the return of Jesus Christ. What I read you is unmistakably clear. It's unmistakably clear, by the way, about the beginning.
It says that creation came by the Word of God. That is, He spoke it into existence. And it's also clear about the end. The end will also come by the Word of God. God spoke it into existence. He will speak it out of existence. As I have often said to you, this is a disposable planet. More than that, this is a disposable universe. It has been around for about 6,000 years. And relative to eternity, it has a very, very short life. This planet is useful to God only for purposes of accomplishing His redemption. And then it will cease to exist. But Peter knows that there are false teachers who attack this notion, who don't want to believe that there is a God who is judge, a God who is by nature holy, and therefore hates sin and punishes sinners. So Peter sets forth some arguments. Arguments from the mockers, arguments for the saints. First, from Scripture. From Scripture. Verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. I love that phrase, your sincere mind. Your unpolluted mind. Your mind without wax. Your true understanding. I am stirring up your pure faculty for spiritual discernment. First of all, folks, we find our answer to the critics in the Scripture, and we go to the Scripture with a mind that has been transformed. We have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2. Romans 12, we have had the renewing of our minds that we may know what is the good and perfect will of God. So Peter recognizes that as believers, contrary to false teachers, verse 12 of chapter 2, who are like unreasoning, irrational, instinctive animals to be captured and killed, or verse 17, springs without water, mists driven by a storm, or verse 22, dogs going back to their vomit or pigs wallowing in the mire. We have, according to verse 1, been given a pure mind that can be stirred. And what is it that stirs that pure mind? Verse 2. I want to stir up your pure mind by way of reminder. What is that? Remember what? The words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. This is Peter's reference to Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. So we have an inspired Scripture. We take our purified minds that have been made pure by the work of regeneration. We go back to the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, referring to the Old Testament, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior that came through the apostles, that's the New Testament. Where do we go to rebut the skeptics? We go to the Word of God. So we argue against the skeptics from Scripture. Old Testament Scripture, New Testament Scripture gives us clear revelation concerning the coming judgment which will be brought on men at the exploding final wrath of God mediated through the one He has appointed judge, Jesus Christ. Then Peter moves to an argument from history. An argument from history. Verse 5. When they maintain this, meaning all things continue from the beginning as they were, immutable uniformitarianism, when they maintain that everything goes along the same way, he says in a sarcastic fashion, it escapes their notice It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Oh, minor detail. They overlook the fact of the flood. It escapes their notice that you can go to the top of the flat cliffs in the Grand Canyon and find seashells. And they're not just found by Christians. I have one on my desk that was found about a mile from my house. It escapes their notice, literally in the Greek, is they shut their eyes to the facts. Or in the authorized version, the King James, they are willingly ignorant of. Here's the path of deliberate ignorance, convenient ignorance. They seek evil, they seek sin, they seek freedom to be immoral, and that colors everything. They ply their deceptive lies in the church. Romans 1 says they consider themselves to be wise, and in reality they are fools. Deliberately, willingly ignorant. I'm never surprised when a Christian who believes the Bible can shut down the arguments of an atheistic evolutionist. Doesn't surprise me. Because their arguments are not reasonable or intellectual. They willfully refuse to recognize this massive historic event that undermines the whole concept of uniformity, namely the flood, the universal worldwide flood by which God destroyed the entire wicked world except 8 people. How many people did he destroy? I don't know that we can come up with a number. Millions. 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 And Peter's description of the flood is remarkable. Look at it. Verse 5. It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. He goes all the way back to creation. By the word of God. By the word of God, everything was created. And by the word of God, everything was destroyed in the flood. By His word, the world was made and everything in it. By His word, the world was destroyed and everything in it except for 8 souls and the animals gathered into the ark. God spoke it into existence and He spoke it into destruction. This is diametrically opposed to the idea of uniformity and evolution. Everything goes on in the same process. Peter says there is God. God spoke the heavens and earth into existence, and God stepped into the heavens and the earth and altered them dramatically, causing the death of every inhabitant on the earth except one family. Now let me go back and take that apart a little bit because it's very, very important. It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. This speaks of creation. This speaks of creation. The heavens existed long ago. The Hebrew word for heavens is always plural. So Peter uses a Greek plural form. And by that word, heavens, Peter means all the creation because the earth is part of what is suspended in the heavens. Long ago, by God's word, not natural causes, not a piece of protoplasm floating in some primordial muck, but by the word of God, the universe was spoken into existence. And the earth then was formed out of water and by water. That's a very interesting statement. Very interesting. This means that when the earth was formed, it was formed from a condition of a kind of formless mass of H2O in some form. Mist. Water. We don't know. Formed is a perfect participle of sunistimi. It describes the main thought. God brought it into existence, and in bringing it into existence, He formed the earth out of water, out of a watery mass. To understand this, go back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now listen to this, verse 2. And the earth was formless and void, tohu and bohu in the Hebrew. It was a formless mass, but there's more. There was no light, so darkness was over the surface of the deep. It is a thick, formless void. There's more. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the what? Waters. The original act of God was to speak into existence H2O in some form, in complete darkness, without form, totally without shape. An uncontrolled, as it were, mass of watery substance in the darkness. It is formless. First 3 days then of creation, form it into the earth, and the second 3 days of creation, populate it with plants and animals and people. The first 3 days, God gave form to the earth. Second 3 days, He filled it. Verse 2 says, the Spirit of God is hovering over, literally, hovering over the surface of the waters. So it has a surface. The Holy Spirit then moves this surface, pulling it together into a sphere in the first 3 days by creating gravity, which makes the water molecules cling to each other to form first a surface and then a sphere. God then creates light without objects to attach the light to, which is not a problem. What is light? It's the spectrum of waves and rays and all that is light. And then after creating light, somebody might say to see what he was doing, he shapes the earth. Verse 6, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse, separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven. God pulled some waters up, pulled some waters down. The waters that went up provided a watery canopy over the earth. This defines the heavens that were long ago that Peter talked about. And it's called heaven, called the expanse heaven. The water above and water below on the earth. So that the heavens had this watery content. Verse 9, God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. The waters that were above created a canopy literally around the whole earth. The waters below were then collected into one place. And then the dry land was created. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Perfect environment, by the way. That's why people live to be 900 years old. The ultraviolet rays of the sun couldn't penetrate the misty canopy. Everything flourished. The Garden of Eden, we can't even conceive of what that would be like. Everything growing perfectly. And man living to 900 years. But then, something catastrophic hit the world. Genesis chapter 6. It's the flood. Let's go back to what Peter wrote now. Peter, who has the exact right view of creation, says, God, by His Word, created the heavens that existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. What is most distinctive about the original creation is how much of it was water. At first, it was all water. And then there was water above and water below, and the water below then seceded, as it were, into the oceans and the seas as the land came forward. Through which, what does that mean? What's the antecedent? Water. Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Bottom line, God built in to His original creation the agency by which He would destroy it. From the beginning, God built in to His original creation the very means by which He would destroy that creation. He formed the earth out of water and destroyed it with water. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. But the present heavens and earth. Now, the present heavens and earth, the one we know, the one we experience, is not like the one the people experienced before Noah. It's different. It's the one that's been environmentally devastated by God. The present heavens and earth, by His Word, are being reserved not for watery destruction, but for fire. This is the post-flood. We're living in the second earth system. The second ecosystem, if you want to use that kind of language. We're living in the second biosphere. The present world system since the flood. And it was by His Word that He brought the first system into existence. And it was by His Word that He destroyed that system. And the present heaven and earth, by His Word, are being reserved for a future destruction by fire for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Once water, next time fire. In fact, in the original creation, there's no mention of fire. There's water below and water above, no mention of fire. Now, we live on the crust of an inferno. 10 miles below your feet is molten lava at a temperature of 24,500 degrees centigrade. Why? And above you are flying around in the heavens fiery balls, some of them a million times larger than this little planet. Fire will be God's tool next time when He destroys the second heaven and earth. He's given us a taste of what that might be like. Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, two wicked cities characterized by homosexuality, lust, were destroyed by fire and brimstone belching out of the ground at the command of God. prophets of the Old Testament warn about this. Behold, the Lord will come in fire, Isaiah 66:15. His rebuke with flames of fire. Verse 16, the Lord will execute judgment by fire. Daniel 7 says the same thing. Micah 1 says the same thing. Malachi 4 says the same thing. John the Baptist said the same thing. 2 Thessalonians, I read to you earlier that Christ will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. Fire could come from the sky and fiery balls. Revelation describes that, doesn't it? Fiery balls coming out of the sky. It can come from below. We live on a fireball. More devastatingly, fire can come from the splitting of the atom. We understand a nuclear holocaust. Well, when God decides to split all the atoms in the universe, the thing will incinerate instantaneously. There is a firestorm coming. This world will not continue the way it is permanently. Its judgment was built into its original creation with water. Its judgment is built into this recreation with fire. And so he says in verse 7, the present heaven and earth by His word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. It's coming. It is coming.
It's good to know that God will sustain the planet until the appointed time. It's also important to know that when the time comes, He will destroy it. The question, of course, when exactly is that appointed time? We don't know. But we can know the seasons. That's the purpose of Pastor MacArthur's book, Because the Time is Near. About 350 pages thick, it provides in-depth insight into what you've come to expect from Pastor John on the fascinating and sometimes hard to understand topic of Christ's return and the end of the age. The sealed trumpet, the bowl judgments, the white throne judgment, the new heavens and new earth. This book covers it all. It's a great book to give to people who think Revelation is too difficult to understand. And at $11, it's an easy investment to make. Pick up a copy by contacting us through phone or through the web. We're looking forward to putting this valuable resource in your hands. We treasure these opportunities to minister to you. May God continue to extend the riches of His blessing and His grace to you.